Testament. Origen, Jerome, and many other distinguished people have held this view. But Christ says in John 5, "Search the scriptures, for it is they that bear witness to me," referring to the Old Testament. St. Paul bids Timothy attend to the reading of the scriptures. And in Romans 1, he declares that the gospel was promised by God in the scriptures. While in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that in accordance with the scriptures, Christ came of the seed of David, died, and was raised from the dead. St. Peter, too, points us back more than once to the scriptures. They do this in order to teach us that the scriptures of the Old Testament are not to be despised, but diligently read. For they themselves base the New Testament upon them mightily, proving it by the Old Testament and appealing to it. And then on down a little bit more, he says, "In order that those who are not more familiar with it may have instruction and guidance for reading the Old Testament with profit, I have prepared this preface to the best of the ability God has given me. I beg and really caution every pious Christian not to be offended by the simplicity of the language and stories frequently encountered there, but fully realize that, however simple they may seem, these are the very words, works, judgments, and deeds of the majesty, power, and wisdom of the Most High God. For these are the scriptures which make fools of all the wise and understanding, and are open only to the small and simple, as Christ says in Matthew 11. Therefore, dismiss your own opinions and feelings, and think of the scriptures as the loftiest and noblest of holy things, as the richest of minds, which can never be sufficiently explored, in order that you may find that divine wisdom which God here lays before you in such simple guise as to quench all pride. Here you will find the swaddling clothes and manger in which Christ lies, and to which the angel points the shepherds. Simple and lowly are these swaddling clothes, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them." So, Father, we pray as we just begin this series on the Old Testament historical books, I pray that we would dismiss our own opinions and our own feelings about the Old Testament. I pray that you would dislodge from us our preconceived notions of how to read the Old Testament, and that you would fill us with your Spirit to give us wisdom and discernment to understand the vast beauties and riches that are found in Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And it is with this that we give thanks to you for your word that you have given to us. It's in the name of Jesus, the risen Messiah, that we pray. Amen. So welcome to Old Testament Survey 2, dealing with the historical books. Make sure that you get two handouts back there, a green one and a white one there. You want to have both of those. Let me just begin quickly. Does anybody know what this is? Unless you already heard me talking about it. Does anybody know what this is? It is the most famous thing ever to come out of Israel, the most important piece of archaeology ever to be found. Does that put the pressure on? This is what we call the Tel Dan Stele. It was a monument probably originally about this high, approximately a massive kind of rock stone monument. And on it, it describes a war between an Aramean king up in, like, say, Damascus area today, modern Damascus, and he came down into northern Israel, and he attacked Dan, the city of Dan, which is the most northern part of modern Israel today. And in it, he talks about the Aramean king, talks about defeating them, wiping them out. And then he says something that caught the attention of scholars worldwide. Right here is a phrase, Colleen, you can read it, right?
Yeah.
Right here is a phrase, Beit David, House of David. The House of David. And he says he defeated the House of David. This is the earliest reference to King David in the world from about the 9th century. So just about maybe a century after David actually lived, we have a reference to King David and his dynasty. Shocked the world, and those who said David didn't exist had a problem pretty quick. So it's just an interesting artifact. So this class, thanks for coming today. We're launching off kind of from the position of reading from the Pentateuch class that we had about a year ago. If you were not in that class, that's okay. Don't sweat. I'm going to get you up to speed with where we're at in the storyline of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So we read through those about a year ago together, and we worked through those books, watching the storyline, and we're going to continue the storyline this year with the book of Joshua. So where are we headed? We're going to begin today by stepping back some and just asking kind of what are the historical books, and look at the different contexts involved in the historical books. Next week, we're going to continue that by returning to the story of the Old Testament. So we're going to have a bit of a review of Genesis through Deuteronomy to make sure that we feel in our bones the story of the Old Testament and how it begins, so that when we get to the edge of Deuteronomy and look off into the distance that we're going to travel on this next 8 weeks, we're going to understand how and why Joshua begins where it begins. So that's going to be next week. After that, we're going to look at Joshua in 1 hour. We'll do Joshua. In 1 hour, then, we will do Judges. And then the real impossible, we're going to do Ruth and 1 Samuel together. Now, Ruth, I have in parentheses here for a reason. Ruth is an interesting place in our English Bibles. Technically speaking, in the history of kind of Judaism, Ruth is not considered part of the historical books in terms of the order we have it in our Bibles. Ruth was always placed later as a reflection back on the time of Judges. And the only reason why I put that in parentheses is because Ruth doesn't really carry the same story that Genesis through Kings carries as a whole storyline. Ruth has its own kind of story going on, and we'll deal with that and discuss that when that comes up. But from Judges then picks up to 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel actually carries on the story of Judges. And then we're going to do 2 Samuel. Then we'll look at 1 Kings. And then we will look at 2 Kings. These are fantastic books. They're exciting books. They're some of my favorite books in the Bible. And probably the most familiar books for people in terms of just the stories in them that people remember. I mean, Jeremiah, who's 3 years old, already knows about David and Goliath. And he walks around, I'm going to get the bad guy. Thanks to Mrs. Schatz. So these are just great books, and I am just thrilled to have this opportunity to go through these books with you. And I hope that you enjoy this opportunity with me. One thing I will note, as we go through this, I want to encourage you to make the most of this class, and that is by reading these books with me. You can come to this Sunday school and not have read these books and still get a lot out of it. But I promise you, you're going to get 10 times more out of this class if you join with me in reading these books during our time. Now, that's going to be tough. That means you're going to have 1 week between books to read. And what I'm going to be encouraging you to try, daringly step up to the challenge with me, is read an entire book in one sitting. So Joshua, sit down and don't get up till all 24 chapters are done. Now I understand that some are not going to be able to do that, and that's okay. But I want to encourage you to at least be reading through these books. The more you're reading through them as we go through this, the more you're going to understand the storyline as I describe it on Sunday mornings. So our final goal, what is it that we're aiming at? We're not aiming simply just to pick up bits and pieces of facts along the way about the ancient world, as exciting as archaeology is to me. But what we're aiming at is to see all of these things together, to know God more. Reading the Old Testament helps you know God more. That's why I do all of this, is because we can know God through the scriptures and hear his voice. So that is our aim, and not only to know God, but to be conformed to him and to look like him, to smell like him, to taste like him, to feel like him, and so that others would know God through the living witness of us. So that is our goal in walking through the Old Testament. And I am praying to that end, that after these 8 weeks, ECC will smell just a little bit more like the fragrance of God that we smell in the Old Testament. So, as we move through this, if questions come up and we don't have time to answer them, or I don't answer your question well, please, by all means, come talk to me. I want to answer those things. Sometimes we may not have time to answer every one of your questions. Some questions may not be directly relevant to the topic at hand, and so we need to ask them afterwards. If that happens and we don't have a chance, please come talk to me, call me, email me. I want to answer your questions as much as I can. And if I can't answer them, I'll say, go see Colleen. Let's begin with just some initial impressions. I want to hear from you about your impressions about the historical books, from your history of reading them and being exposed to them. So this is just a chance for you. I'd like to hear just kind of what are the things that you like about the historical books? Or maybe what are some of the questions over the years that you've had when reading through the historical books? John. Okay, so John said that he likes that they don't sugarcoat things. They have a lot of narrative without a lot of moral commentary. Okay? Anything else? Rita? That's a great testimony. So Rita was saying that she really never saw the Old Testament or read it very well until going through Precepts with Colleen's class. And then she said that the Old Testament came alive to her reading the historical books.
It's the infrastructure of the New Testament.
So the infrastructure of the New Testament. Other initial impressions or questions maybe that you've kind of plagued with?
When you read it, it's just like you get this feeling it's a great big picture. It's not just, it makes you think about our time we live in. It's not just about our little time frame. There's this great, huge, big picture that's going to span over time.
Yes. Yeah, so she mentioned just the great big picture over time. You know, from Abraham to, say, the end of Jerusalem in 586, we're talking 1,500 years at least. Vast amount of time, vast big picture. And sometimes we get stuck in this little kind of narrow time frame, me and God, just right here for 90 years.
Yeah.
So Rick was saying that one of his long struggles has been with like the holy war in the Old Testament, and particularly in Joshua we'll deal with that. I'm glad you brought that up because I want you to teach that when it comes up in 2 weeks.
I will not ask any more
Colleen, did you have something you were going to say?
Is that I appreciate the New Testament so much.
Yes.
And the depth of what I know about how God told us everything in the Old Testament in, and then shows it to us more clearly in the New Testament, which has been probably life-changing for me.
Yeah. Yeah, I will affirm that 10 times over. Colleen mentioned, she said that reading the Old Testament has allowed her to understand the New Testament better, and it's been life-changing for her, and I echo that. The more you read the Old Testament, we talked about this in the Pentateuch class. If you remember way back then, I did a thing on the 10 or 9 reasons, I think it was, why we should read the Old Testament. And one of them is that the more you read the Old Testament, the more clearly you understand the New Testament, and the more clearly you understand the person of Jesus, because Jesus takes on the story of the Old Testament. He becomes the story of the Old Testament. He enters into it. He's the climax of it. He's both the beginning and the climax and the end. We'll talk about that more in more length. So I'm gonna cut it off at there, and let's move on. So the Old Testament is exciting, yes. And we went through the Pentateuch, and we saw things like Leviticus, which we tend to kind of push away from us. But I hope we saw how exciting Leviticus is and other books like that. And as we come to the historical books, there is so much about the historical books that we sometimes we think we know already, because some of these stories are so familiar with us, unlike, say, Leviticus. We tend to read over things too quickly. And one of my goals that's going to be in these 8 weeks is to kind of step back and read more carefully. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to set some more contextual issues that are going to help us read more carefully so that we can feel the fiber of the story of the Old Testament. So a couple introductory matters on this. First, Joshua through 2 Kings. Anybody know why would Michael choose not to do 1 and 2 Chronicles also, or Ezra and Nehemiah to include in this series? Any suggestions on my madness in my mind? Guesses? There's tremendous overlap. But the reason why I'm not doing this is because in terms of the story, the narrative arc of the Old Testament, the first half of the narrative ends with 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah are written way after the time periods 2 Kings is ending. And 2 Chronicles, though it reflects a lot of material from 1 and 2 Kings, it is written probably at least about 300 years after the time period of 1 and 2 Kings. And it's got an entirely different purpose, and it's reflecting back on the story of Genesis through Kings. So Genesis through Kings is its own kind of block in the Old Testament. It's a distinct story, and so I'm separating it off to help us see that story. Then at another time, we're going to do the rest of the historical, what we call historical books, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Daniel, books like that, and we're going to see how they are all interacting with the story of Genesis through Kings and kind of reflecting back on the story and looking at that story in light of everything that's happened, like the exile. So now we're going to take a step backwards and look at the context and learn how to read rightly the Old Testament. So I want you right now with me to rip off all your old glasses and stumble around like me and pretend like you've just approach the Old Testament for the very first time? And what are the key things that we need to set down before we start into the text? So, context matters. One thing to keep in mind is that in the last 150 years, the entire world of our biblical knowledge has changed. In 150 years, we discovered languages like Akkadian, which lasted for 3,000 years in the ancient Near Eastern world. Nebuchadnezzar spoke it. Moses probably knew it. We've discovered, well, we knew Egyptian, but we discovered how to read Egyptian for the first time. We discovered languages all over the region of Israel and Syria and Palestine. We discovered there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of tablets and letters and contracts all around the world that come from the ancient Near Eastern world that we just first started discovering in the 1850s on. And it has transformed our understanding of the biblical world. Maybe transformed is not the best word, maybe more enhanced. Enhanced our understanding of the biblical world. And so context, we realize now, matters. The more context we have, the more intimate we become with the story of Scripture. So here's just a few examples. This is a tomb, an Egyptian tomb. This here is another tomb, an Israeli tomb. Inside here was found the oldest piece of our Scriptures that we have, called the Ketef Chinom, from Numbers chapter 6. It's the priestly blessing. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. I showed you a picture of that back in the Pentateuch class, if you remember. Here we have a tunnel underneath Jerusalem that Hezekiah built, and you can read about it in 2 Kings. Well, we discovered the tunnel that he built, and you can walk through it today. Here's an example of an ostracon, they call it. It's writing. They wrote on pots, essentially. And this is a letter of a soldier who had his garment taken away from him out of debt. And it's actually a funny letter to read. But we have so many letters like this that help us kind of peer in to how these people thought and how they reacted to things and how they approached things. Here is a picture of a fortress called Arad. This was a fortress used by all the Judean kings until Nebuchadnezzar came through and he smashed it. The other important thing about this is inside Arad is a temple. There's a temple in here, which is going to raise some questions for us about if Jerusalem was supposed to be the only temple, why is there a temple in Arad? We'll talk about that. And here is an early archaeologist who is demonstrating how an olive press works. This is the olive press, and then this is the roller that goes over and they crush it, and olive oil comes out. So context matters. All these things shape the way we read the Old Testament. And as we go through each book, different pieces I will bring out at different times and help us kind of see things. So the few stuff that we want to look at over the next 2 weeks. We're going to look some at geographical and political context very briefly. We could spend 8 weeks just on this. So we're going to do it in like 5 minutes. Then we're going to look, for the most part today, at literary context. How to read the literature of the historical books. Somewhat of a review from our Pentateuch class. Next week, we're going to look at some religious context issues of the historical books that'll help you understand what's going on. Then we're going to look at the social context briefly. And then finally, we're going to spend the vast majority of our time next week looking at the story context. And that's going to be kind of reviewing the story of Genesis through Deuteronomy to bring us again to where Joshua begins and help us understand where the context from a narrative standpoint of Joshua. So let's begin with geographical political context. First, during this time frame, We're going to hear about a lot of the nations right around Israel, the local powers right next door. These are mainly Philistia, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. So if you look here, this map's not completely accurate, but Judah is roughly in this area here. Here's Jerusalem and Hebron and Arad. That's the town that I just showed you, that fortress. That's Arad right there. Here's the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee is up in this region. So we have Moab here. We have Edom down here. We have Ammon here. Ammon actually really comes all the way to the Jordan River. Here's the Jordan River. Ammon was all the way in this area too. Then we have Philistia, the Philistines. The Philistines were constantly changing territory. This was their core area that they lived in, but they really controlled all this southern area down here, and they tended to come all the way out to this area in here. And then there's other stories in Judges where the Philistines are all the way up in this region up here. So they kind of, this entire region, they were kind of moving back and forth. And this is the one of the things we're going to see in the book of Judges. The territory is constantly changing. So these are the most local powers right around Israel and Judah during the entire time. If you remember from the Pentateuch, the Israelites, when they came up from Egypt, they came through Edom. They came up to about right here. Then they walked all the way around Edom. They were not allowed to come up through Edom here. So they had to go out into this desert. They came up around and came into Moab and then came up to Ammon down in this area right here is where they crossed. So local powers. Now the intermediate powers. These were kind of the slightly bigger players, but not big enough to rule the world kind of guys. At this time, we have Syria or Aram, the Bible says sometimes, in this region, Damascus. Not on the coast, but kind of, here's this mountain ridge you can see. To the east of the mountain ridge is the Syria area. Syria, the Syrian kings were the ones who put that Tel Dan stele there that we talked about at the very beginning this morning. Who they were constantly invading into northern Israel. So think about Ahab. Ahab is constantly at war with the Aramean kings. This is who he's at war with. Then we have Egypt. Everybody knows where Egypt is, typically. Egypt down in this area. By this time in Joshua, Egypt collapses, and they have very little power. They're just kind of a minor power on the stage during the time of Israel. We hear about them a lot because they're right next door. But in light of the entire world, they're kind of a nobody. Immediately before Israel existed, so during the Pentateuch time that we talked about, Egypt was the world power. But something happens and they collapsed right around the time of the Exodus and Joshua. We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. Then we have Phoenicia, the Phoenicians. In the Bible, they're called sometimes the Syro-Phoenicians. They're sometimes called the Syrians, even though the Bible says sometimes. They'll be called the Tyrians from the city of Tyre, or the Sidonians from the city of Sidon. This is their major hub. They didn't really care a whole lot about this area out here. Where their interests were all across the Mediterranean. So they were the ones, you probably heard the stories of they planted Carthage in northern Africa. So the Phoenicians traveled all around the world, out, and they were known for their boats. And Jezebel was from Phoenicia. And that comes into play in the story with Jezebel. And there's a lot of play even on the world traveling of the Phoenicians and who Jezebel is. We'll talk about that when we get to 2 Kings. Finally, we have the superpowers, the ones who really were rule the world. During Joshua, 1 Samuel, and maybe through 2 Samuel as well, there really are no world powers on the scene. We'll talk next in 2 weeks how the entire world collapses. And there's all these local little powers kind of fighting for control. But by the time after Solomon dies, suddenly the Assyrians over here begin pushing farther west, and farther north, till they come right to the edge of Israel and to Aram, Syria. And so they become a major player. As many of you probably know, it's Assyria who ends up destroying northern Israel. Just after that happens, Assyria declines in power, and they have all these problems, and they start having internal struggles. At that time, they controlled Babylonia over here you see. Well, Babylon saw that as a great opportunity to throw off their masters, the Assyrians, and fight them. So Babylon, in an earth-shattering way, just defeats Assyria. It shocks, just shocked the world. It would be like Canada suddenly just taking over the entire world in 1 week. And suddenly Canada is ruling the world. That's what happened when Babylon suddenly takes over. And that is why in the prophets or in the historical books, you see the Judean kings, they're kind of like, really? Babylon's going to take out Jerusalem? That's a joke. They make fun of it. And God uses Babylon to crush Jerusalem and to take over the world. So that's the superpowers of the days during our period. Let's move to literary context for the rest of our time. In some sense, some of the most important stuff that's going to affect how we do things over the next 8 weeks. When we think about the literary context, we're talking mainly about genre in the historical writings. Does anybody remember from the Pentateuch class what I meant by genre? It's a fancy word. What is genre? The style of literature, that's exactly right. Genre is the kind of literature something is. The type of literature. Is it a letter? Or is it an archive, an administrative document? Is it a census? Or is it a story? Those kinds of differences in genre. It tells us how to read a text. And we do this instinctively already in our day. We do this. You've seen this example I've done before with the newspaper. We're going to talk about it again today. That when you open up a newspaper, you, without thinking, you know the genre included in a newspaper. You don't have to read the newspaper and stop yourself and go, okay, this is a cartoon. Is this real or not? So like Calvin and Hobbes, my favorite. So we have him, if this is going to work, Kasutite. There's an achoo down here below the bed. And suddenly they're alarmed. And then Calvin yells, okay, how many monsters are under my bed tonight? And the monster just yells back, just one. That's good, Hobbes. We outnumber him. Hee hee, want to get him? Yeah, see if you can reach the baseball bat. Hee hee. And then, quit shoving, you hogs! Then he screams out, Mom. And then the monster says, nice going, Maurice. Now, you read that. Are any of you worried right now about what's going to happen to Calvin? Other than his mom smacking him. Are you nervous that the monster might eat him? No? Why not? Because you know it's a comic strip. You know this is not historical fact. You're not anxious about what's going to happen. Rather, you laugh and you chuckle and you identify with it because you think of your children. I think of my son who Friday night came out of his bed 3 times giving us an announcement about something. And so you identify it. So this is the comic genre in our world. We know this. We know this genre also. We don't laugh at this. We're sober. It would be very awkward to stand in front of you and hold this up and be like, isn't this funny? No. Because again, you identify with it and you know it's the front page of a newspaper. And not only that, you know it's just bare bone, raw information, sort of. that is communicating things that you already know how to read. What about this? Sports page. You turn to the sports page and the headline reads, Murray walking on sunshine. So, is this guy actually walking on sunshine? Rick, you thought that, didn't you?
Yes.
I thought so. No, you instinctively know this metaphor. You know the communication of it. You know this guy is flying high. He's doing well. It communicates that. You know it's not a literal rendering of he's actually on top of sunshine walking around, because the genre of the sports page and the metaphor of Murray walking on sunshine, you know. Now, what happens when we come to the book of Joshua in Joshua 10, when Joshua says the sun stopped? We're going to get there in 2 weeks and ask ourselves, is the genre of Joshua 10 meaning that literally or not? It's okay to ask that question, because genre is a very important question to ask about when we get to these kinds of things. Before we stand up as believers in the Bible, we affirm that, but before we stand up shouting, this is the literal truth of something, we have to step back and make sure, are we guarding our own assumptions about the genre, or have we already found out the genre and we're defending that? So this is something we're going to talk about a lot as we move through these books and how to read the genre of the historical books. One more thing here. Steve Jobs, 1955 to 2011. What in the world does that mean? You already know. I don't have to explain to you what that dash means right there. It's instinctive to you. In our society, we have a death genre. A convention, a literary convention to explain death through a bunch of numbers and symbols, don't we? These are genres. This is how genres work. So the genre of the historical books is the same as the genre of the Pentateuch narratives. So who remembers from my Pentateuch class, what did I call the genre of the Pentateuch? Who gets the gold star for remembering from a year ago? Does anybody remember what I called it?
I'll guess. If I get a Starbucks gift card. How about a theological historical narrative?
Excellent. That's exactly right. Dead on. So the genre of the historical books is what I call theological historical narrative. Theological historical narrative. Let's unpack that some. In the ancient Near East, this kind of genre, the theological historical narrative, this genre promotes the role of a deity in all events. So that you have this series of events, and if you want to write about it, you use theological historical narrative to promote how the deity that's being worshipped played a part in these events. So in the Old Testament, the narrative seeks to present all events as an expression of the attributes of God, promoting to the reader God. This genre's main and primary task is to tell us about God and how he has acted in history, and how he is behind all of the events in the history of Israel. So, Israel's neighbors wrote the same way. This is what we call the Moabite stele. This is from Moab that was found during the time of Omri, the king of Israel. Omri was the father of Ahab, if you remember your 2 Kings history. And during this time of Omri from Israel pushed into Moab and he took over Moab. Well, guess how the Moabites recorded that history? This is what they said on this stele. Omri was the king of Israel and he oppressed Moab, for Chemosh was angry with his land. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. And the way the Moabites are explaining this, that Omri had taken over Moab, is they say, Chemosh, our God, was angry with us. And so he let Omri come in and sack us. You can see how they're interpreting, they're using theological historical narrative to show the role of their deity in the events that happened to them. So, keep in mind that in theological historical narrative, there are many subgenres sometimes. So I'm speaking broadly about theological historical narrative, but within that, there's many subgenres. So what we're going to find are letters. There are letters at times. Solomon writes a letter with Hiram, who is the Tyrian king. It's in 1 Kings 5. There's letters written back and forth. Then we have boundary lists in the book of Joshua. This is a distinct kind of genre. But again, it's all encased in theological historical narrative. There's administrative records. There are war accounts. These are all kinds of genres that at times we're going to hit and we're going to talk about. So the main question of theological historical narrative. Remember that Israel's authors are using this kind of genre to primarily demonstrate the role of God. And in doing that, they're asking one question. They're asking a question that they're then writing to answer for us. And here's the question, in a sense, that's kind of behind the scenes. Why should I believe that Yahweh, that is Lord, in the Bible, you see all caps Lord, that's referring to the divine name Yahweh. Why should I believe that Yahweh has chosen Israel as his covenant people, and so trust that he is sovereign over all of Israel's history and the history of the nations? That's the primary question that is being asked. If we come to the historical books and we ask a different question, we're not going to get directly the answer that the authors want us to get. Because this is the primary question in the background of theological historical narrative. We'll put flesh on what this means when we get to Joshua more so here. So this is a genre that presents events interpreted, not just raw events themselves. So theological historical narrative in the Bible is not an objective journalistic account. That's not the goal. The goal is to interpret everything for you. This is, in a sense, God's divine interpretation of how history happened for Israel. And there's something he's trying to teach you about himself. I shouldn't point at me when I say that about God. There's something he's trying to teach about himself when he is giving this literature to us. So there's less emphasis on what happened and more emphasis on why it happened. Why something happened in Genesis. Why something happened in Joshua. Not the what, but the why. The author is not interested in answering other questions, so we just talked about this. These other questions that we bring to the text are secondary. It doesn't mean they're not important, such as like the genocide question Rick asked, and we're going to talk about that. But in those kinds of questions, we have to first encase that the primary question. Only when we do the primary question can we then enter into the secondary questions. So theological historical narrative is what the genre is. And we've talked now about theological historical, what I kind of mean by that. But there's one more aspect that we need to make sure we kind of nail down. Narrative. This is both theological historical and it's narrative. It's not journalism. It's not an editorial. It's not a prophecy. It's narrative. And that affects the way we read this. So when we think about a story, we need to recognize that history in the Bible takes the form of story. And in order to take the Word of God seriously, we need to stop and realize that half of the Word of God is in the form of story, communicating history through story. So when we think about story, what does a story normally include? Name some things. Plot. Characters. What else? What else does stories include? Heard something. Sinning? Setting. Setting. Prologue? Yeah. A beginning and an end. All these things are included in stories. So we have a setting. We have a plot. We have characters. We have conflict. We have time sequence. We have point of view and perspective. You're getting a particular point of view and perspective in a story. And we have a theme. All these things come into play when we read the narrative of the Bible. And something happens sometimes when we come to the Bible that we kind of turn off our reading abilities, because we come to it as a distinct kind of literature, because it is the Bible and it is the Word of God. But sometimes we forget that it's also in the form of story. And we kind of forget these basic things that we all know. When we read The Hobbit, or we read The Lord of the Rings, we understand story. And we got to bring those same reading devices into the Bible, recognizing at the same time that it's the Word of God. So how do we read the narrative? How do we do this? Pay attention ultimately to the big story. How does everything fit together? The big storyline. What I mean primarily by this is Genesis through 2 Kings. This is why we're going to spend more time on this next week. The big storyline of Genesis through 2 Kings sets the backdrop of everything that happens in the historical books. And if we don't keep the big storyline in play, we're going to do damage to the little stories. And we're going to read them wrongly. And we're going to miss the main point. And the big storyline we're going to see is ultimately about God. This is God's story. This is not man's story. This is not a story about man. This is not a story about the Israelites. This is a story about God and how he acts in history with a people. There are book storylines which all the smaller stories fit within. So there's the storyline of Joshua, the storyline of Judges underneath this big story. Then the smaller stories like Samson fit in all of these. Things just keep narrowing down, but we can't lose sight of the big picture. What happens often is that we focus wrongly on small details. So what I say is watch out for the stuffed dog approach. So if I'm going to tell you a story, and it begins like this. Once upon a time, there was a little boy named Jeremiah who had a stuffed dog, and he was waking up one morning, and you stopped me. Wait, what about the stuffed dog? Was it red? Why did he say there was a stuffed dog? I bet he meant something really significant by that. God must love stuffed dogs. The application, go have a stuffed dog. We must guard ourselves from zeroing in on these little details without knowing the beginning and the end, without knowing the framework of the story, the big story, so that when we hear these little details in the Bible, sometimes we kind of extrapolate them out apart from the big storyline. And then we read wrongly the narrative of the Old Testament because of that. So, also another caution, avoid stepping into the middle of the story. So this summer, I went back and reread The Hobbit. It was just an enjoyable occasion for me to sit down and read that. If we jump into The Hobbit in chapter 8, which is the story, the part of the flies and spiders, if anybody remembers this from reading The Hobbit or the movie, it's in the movie too. if you just start right there, you're going to think this is a story about spiders. And you're going to miss the entire picture of The Hobbit and what is going on in The Hobbit. The problem is we do this very same thing with the Old Testament often. We open up our Bibles and jump to 2 Kings 13, and we just start reading there. Now, sometimes that works, but often we do that without any conception of the big storyline, and we suddenly focus on things that have nothing to do with the story of God. And this is why this is so important to read the big picture. This is why I like reading entire books of the Bible in one sitting. I really encourage you to do that. It will transform the way you read the Bible, I promise you. I guarantee you. I'd put all my money on it. There's not much of it, but I'd put it on it. Within stories, pay attention to words. Now that we set the big frame, that you have to first have the big storyline, but now within the stories, pay attention to words, especially repetition. So for instance, in 1 Kings 18, this is the story of the showdown between Ahab and Elijah and the prophets of Baal, or Baal. The key to this story is the repetition of water images. Read it sometime and you'll see what I mean. Dialogue. Pay attention to dialogue. Dialogue is a key and chief way the Old Testament moves forward the narrative. Some of the most important things happen through the lips of people in the Old Testament. So for instance, in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story of Bathsheba and David. I was going to take time to look more at this, but we don't have time now. Go through and look at this sometime, and you'll see that this story is a tremendous example of this. In one verse, the act that David did against Bathsheba is recorded. David saw her, David took her, David slept with her, she went home. That's how it's recorded. Then the rest of the verses goes on and on and on and on, describing David's hide-up of the sin. And it's all these long, drawn-out dialogues. David saying, send him and do this, do that. And then the prophet Nathan coming to him and confronting him, this long dialogue of confronting him on that. All from one tiny little verse. And we see suddenly in this story, the real point of the story is not don't commit adultery as much as the Bible says don't commit adultery. Let me make sure that's said. The real point, though, of this story is don't hide your sin. Come to repentance. Because David hid his sin, and God had to do all this stuff to expose it. And we see that through the dialogue. It's the dialogue that reveals that to us in the narrative. In narrative, also pay attention to special knowledge that's revealed. Things that there's no way the writer could have known. There's something going on there that you need to know about. Pay attention to extra descriptive clauses added. Pay attention to narrative placed in the middle of a dialogue. Sometimes you'll be reading and there's a speech going on and suddenly it stops. And there's this like one sentence. Now David was doing such and such. And then it picks right back up and takes off with the dialogue. That break is to tell you, stop, something important just happened. Listen. Two dangers to avoid, and I'm sorry I'm moving quick here. We're quickly running out of time. Two dangers to avoid in looking at the narrative. Avoid looking primarily for examples to follow in the historical books. Avoid looking primarily for examples to follow. Why? Because remember, the narratives are God-centered, not man-centered. These are not stories written to tell us how. Do what David did, because David's a good guy. Be like David and go throw stones at a giant. What are the giants in your life? Be like David. If we approach it that way, we're missing the God-centered nature of this literature. And I'll give example after example of this, if you want for it, when we move through Joshua through 2 Kings, what I mean by this and how we should better approach the God-centered nature of this. So there's another example with Gideon. How can we be like Gideon and have faith? That's not what the narrator's trying to get you to ask. Rather, I said this before in the Pentateuch class, there are no heroes and heroines in the Old Testament narratives. There are no heroes or heroines in the Old Testament narratives. There is only one hero, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord. God is the hero of the Old Testament narratives. And if we forget that, we will completely miss the point of the Old Testament. God alone is the hero. So the book of Judges, those judges are not meant to be your heroes. God is the hero of the Old Testament, and we'll get into that more. Avoid looking strictly for action points, for application. Our problem is we have a pull toward kind of quick fixes to do something. It's the microwave culture. Tell me how I can be a better mom tomorrow. I want something concrete. The problem is we're used to the New Testament. We like the imperatives of the New Testament. Be humble. That's not how the Old Testament narratives work. They don't work that way. So when we think about the process of application, we can't approach it in the same way, as much as we would like that. I would love to be able to open up Judges and just instantly, Michael, do this and do this and do this tomorrow and things are going to go better for you. But that's not how God did it. He gave us a story. So when we do it this way, it causes us to focus more on man's actions in the Old Testament rather than God's. So guard yourself from that. So what is the Old Testament approach to application? Quickly here. What effect do stories have on our lives? Quickly. What effect do stories have on our lives? What do stories do to us? Why do we tell stories to our kids? Help us to remember. Okay, what else?
Inspire.
Okay, what else? Anything else?
Provide parallels to the situation.
Okay, provide parallels to our situations. Anything else? Ultimately, stories, they shape us. They shape how we think. When you're immersed in C.S. Lewis and his stories, they shape how you think without even realizing it. So the Old Testament narratives are meant to shape us. They're beyond just moral examples to follow. They shape us how to think about God, the one hero of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament narratives take the long view of application. The long view, meaning the day by day, the year by year, the decade by decade, shaping you so that you smell like God, so that you see like Him, and you think like Him, and you begin to feel how He feels towards things. This shaping might translate later in life into action. Later in life, as you're just immersed decade after decade in these stories about how God has acted in history, without even knowing it, something starts happening to you, that you've been shaped into the image of God through His Word. That is the point in terms of application of the Old Testament narratives. It's not that there aren't at times quick applications Most certainly those things come up, and we're going to talk about those. But the bigger picture is that the Old Testament narratives are to shape you to think like God. So, the plane's landing now. You're filled. I probably said way too much. I know, I packed in too much. So for next week, breathe this week, take a breath, come back next week with a couple things. Read through if you want to. I gave you a handout called Writing in a Narrative Format. Baker Publishing was very kind to give us the rights to let me copy all this for you guys to read through this. This is simply a guide, which is some good questions to ask yourself when you're reading the narratives of the Old Testament to help guide you through. If you didn't get one, make sure you pick one up back there. There are at least 50 copies of it. It's some great stuff to look at if you want to just think about how to read better the Old Testament narratives, the kinds of questions to ask. Second, if you want to, get a jump start on Joshua. You have 2 weeks before I hit Joshua. So if you don't want to read Joshua in one sitting, start today and get into Joshua. There's 24 chapters. I encourage you to start if you want to with that. Finally, today, before the day's out, or sometime this week, ask someone who you know is reading the Old Testament, ask them what they're learning about God if they're reading the Old Testament. And this is a question I'm going to keep asking you these next 8 weeks. What are you learning about God through reading the Old Testament? So prepare yourself for that and ask others. Enter into conversations about this. Explore together what God is teaching us through the narratives of the Old Testament. So with that, let me pray, and we will head off to the worship of the people of God, worshiping God himself. Father, I just give thanks to you that in your great wisdom, you have given us your word in a story to us to reveal to us who you are and how you act in history and your attributes and what you're like. Help us to take time to taste and to see your greatness and your majesty, that your majesty in the scriptures would become the fire in our bellies that cause us to awake in the morning and rejoice that the Lord is King. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.